Our reader isn't here this morning. He's under the weather. Got some others under the weather, so I want to lift them in prayer. So we got the second team coming up here this morning. Brother Will, would you read the scripture this morning? John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19.
John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Bless these words.
Yeah. Thank you, Will. Thank you, Lord, for those words. No, this isn't, this is not Palm Sunday. And I try my best to try to get this stuff coordinated, you know, when we pray about it and set up our sermons and so forth. Truth of the matter is, the balance of John's gospel pretty much is in the Passion Week. And so when he's giving us this story about the Palm Sunday, this is the beginning of the week. And if you look on over, I mean, there's many things that happen before he's arrested in chapter 18. But it's all part of the Passion Week. This is a monumental time in the history of our Lord. You can also find this story in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew chapter 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. And I think a more accurate chronology of this week in the life of the Lord would actually put it on Monday. These happenings here in today's message, the second day of the week of Passover. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem with a plot against his life. We learned that in the last chapter, chapter 11, verse 53. We also learn later on down the road that there's also a price on his head. He's coming in the midst of massive crowds, and that's really debated a lot by some of the commentaries, anywhere from a few hundred thousand to possibly, I've even read one account where they had it up 2 million people coming in to the city. These people were coming to be obedient to celebrate the Feast of Passover, which was required of them once a year. There's a tremendous excitement because people are expecting that there will be a clash between this Jesus and the authorities. It's all going to come to a climax in this week. He's the most important person in the country, isn't he?
Amen.
Reputation precedes him. He's cast out demons. He's healed many people. He's supplied food for over 5,000 people in the middle of a meadow on the mountain. There had never been and never will be anybody like him.
Amen.
They wanted to take every advantage of the opportunity to be part of what was going on in this miraculous way. So they were very anxious, very excited. Much celebration going on. I'd like just to make it just a couple observations as we go through this this passage. First of all, I like to examine the crowds a little bit, and then finally take a look at Jesus and how profoundly he's introduced as the King, in the second observation. There are essentially two main crowds. One, of course, came with Jesus from Bethany, where he had just led his friend Lazarus out of the dead. And so you have all those people who saw that, witnessed that, came with Jesus towards Jerusalem. The other crowd comes out of Jerusalem. In the midst of the Passover, you have thousands of people there, and they come out of the city to meet him. This was a time of great celebration. They were hailing Jesus, King of Israel, and waving palm branches, which in some ways we might see as equivalent to waving the national flag of Israel, if there had been one. A symbol, a national symbol. From about two centuries earlier, palm branches had already been the national symbol. When Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrian forces out of the Jerusalem citadel, he was celebrated with music and the waving of palm branches. Palm branches were prevalent in the rededication of the temple in 164 BC. Palms appeared on coins during the Jewish wars against Rome in 66 to 70 AD. And for those of you who are in the midst of the study of Revelation, it's interesting to note that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, this vision comes to John. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and the Lamb." And what were they doing? They were waving, they were wearing white robes, and were holding palm branches in their hands. Interesting.
Amen.
They cry, "Hosanna," or "Give salvation now." And that had come to be a term of acclaim and praise. Every Jew would have known about Psalm 118:25, from where that came from. Psalm 118 was sung each morning by the temple choir during the Feast of the Tabernacles and with Passover. During the Feast of Tabernacles, every man and boy waved their shoots of willow and myrtle tied together with palm branches when the choir reached the crescendo of Hosanna. And they all waved, the men and boys waved their palms. The next word, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," also comes from Psalm 118. This line is understood to be messianically, meaning that the one that comes is the Messiah. Something similar was reported in Luke chapter 19, verse 38. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord."
Amen.
Now, the title King of Israel was used by the Palestinian Jews for the Messiah. in a way, it was kind of like they were having Independence Day for these people. They were celebrating the Exodus and the Passover and how they had been liberated, how they had gained their independence. They had been a persecuted people that had been set free. This was their annual day of celebration. There's great excitement. Someone who was known as the King was riding in to Jerusalem. Now, if we stop and think about this, this is kind of shocking. Because for these people to shout, "Blessed is the King of Israel," was for all practical purposes treason. If you stop to think about it. If we consider the religious leaders, they were prepared to throw everybody out of the temple who had allegiance to Jesus. Considering the Roman occupation, they only had one king, and that was Caesar himself. What they shouted was true. "Save us now. You are the king. Reign now," they shouted. Now, the Bible speaks volumes about Jesus as King. I'm just going to give you a few passages here down through the Scripture, starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 33. We have here the angel Gabriel speaking to the soon-to-be Mother Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.'" Then we have the scripture in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then we have the prophet Isaiah in chapter 32, verse 1. Say, "See, a king will reign in righteousness." In 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, the prophet Nathan, speaking of God's promise to David, tells him, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then finally, all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, when Jacob calls his sons, he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." All of this anticipation, down through the pages of Scripture, is coming to a head as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey.
Amen.
He is eventually arrested, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say." Now, that didn't make much sense to the Roman officers, and it didn't make much sense to the religious community either. What kind of king rides on a donkey? What kind of king wears a thorned crown? What about a borrowed robe? What kind of king is subject to total mockery? Yes, these verses are so important in understanding the nature and work of Christ. Yes, he is the suffering servant. Yes, he is the great high priest. Yes, the prophet. But for our discussion this morning, he is the king who comes to reign.
Amen.
Now, what are some implications of his kingship? First of all, in terms of salvation, the cross is the center of Christ's reign. It is there that he declares it is finished. It is there he triumphs over all things set against him and against those for whom he died. And that is why we should continue to turn to the cross of Jesus. It is a reminder to remain Christ-centered, for his kingly rule is central to redemption.
Amen.
Secondly, there are implications in the terms of his kingship in relation to world order. It is impossible to understand world history without the understanding of biblical history. The pivotal event of all of history is in the cross of Christ. That's why our views of history and the world and of the world need to rest upon the biblical record. As the world staggers around pondering CO2 emissions, our carbon footprint, AI, what does the kingship of Christ have to say about such things? First, the earth in its present form is not going to remain as is, because the king is coming to transform it.
Amen.
Secondly, we as Christians are waiting for the new heaven and the new earth, and until then, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things,
amen,
have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Amen.
I read somewhere or heard this, and I don't know how accurate it is, I have no idea. But someone has said that there are 200 billion stars. I don't know what even a million is. And I think a billion is bigger. And so forth. I don't know. We've gotten really big and grandiose in our numbers, whether it's the national debt or whatever it is. But there are 200 billion stars in the Milky Way. Now listen to this. There's 100 billion galaxies. Think about it. Are we peons or what here on this earth? Now listen to this. This is a biblical record. To whom will you compare me? For who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing.
Amen.
Now, let's observe the King, Jesus, here just in closing. One thing that John didn't tell us in this account here was that not only Jesus was walking in Jerusalem, was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, but it was time for the shepherds who would bring in thousands and thousands of lambs that were going to be sacrificed for the Passover. Can you imagine them all coming in together? Many factors were coming into play. You know, we have the crowds. We have the sheep being herded in for the sacrifice, the lambs. And in a way, it helps us understand the whole message of the Bible together. Do you remember in Genesis 22 when Abraham was taking Isaac up Mount Moriah in order to sacrifice him there? Isaac turns to him and says, "Dad, we've got the wood and we've got the fire for the sacrifice, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And then Abraham says in verse 8, "God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, my son." In a sense, that is the question that troubled every Jew from that moment on. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice that would take away our sins?
Amen.
Because the sacrificed lambs, year after year, they sacrificed lambs. They understood that this cannot be the lamb that takes away the sin because they have to keep repeating it. Until the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53, someone would come and be wounded for our transgressions, who would be led as a lamb to the sacrifice, and as a sheep before shears would be silent, on whom the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all.
Amen.
This is what, of course, the crowd did not understand. And the disciples only partly understood. You know, it's interesting, as a side note, that mountain that Abraham and Isaac were climbing, Mount Moriah, later David captured Mount Moriah, and on that mountain he built a city called Jerusalem. Jesus was climbing Mount Moriah to a place of sacrifice, because he knew he was the answer to Isaac's question. He was the lamb for the sacrifice.
Amen.
Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who died did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's how we know God loves us.
Amen.
He demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It makes you want to sing. And when I think of God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he shed and died to take away my sin.
Amen.
And when that happened, then we can sing, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Let's sing it together. What do you say? And number 16.